Welcome to the Bible Foundations program. I'm Jerry Smythe, your host, and I'm delighted to have you with us again today as we continue our excursion through the Word of God. We've been spending our last few times together looking over God's law out of Exodus chapter 20. My friend, what do you think of God's law? How do you feel now about doing the best you can? Is it good enough to do the best you can? You see, God is holy and righteous and perfect, and He gives us a standard to show us how we are not like Him. Now, you remember in Genesis chapter 1, He said in His plurality, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, let us make man in our image. We are made like Him in the ability to think. We have a mind and we can think. We have emotion and we can feel good or bad about things like God does. We're made like Him in that way too. And we have a will. And really the door to the truth is the will of man, you see. We can know something intellectually and even feel good or bad about something, but it's our willing action in response to it that determines what's really in our heart. Now, you see, God gave us a will not to be forced to believe in Him, but rather to evaluate and to understand and respond in love, and then choosing to do what He says, choosing to agree with Him about our sin, my friend. That's what the law is all about, is God is showing us that this is the way that we are not like Him. He says, now you remember in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. You see, God cares greatly when people worship anything or anyone else beside Him, and to do so is sin against God. God will not share His position as God and supreme ruler with anyone or anything else. Verse 4 goes on to tell us in detail now, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God. And we're reminded that sometimes, while we in our part of the world wouldn't think of making graven images and making blood sacrifices to them, such as I've seen out in Indonesia and other parts of the world, we wouldn't think of speaking to a wooden carved image thinking it could hear us or represent us to anything else. But we regularly create new gods to fit our own image right within our own minds, you see. That's an image of God that He says you're worshiping. If you have an image of Him or an understanding of Him that is not accurate according to the Bible. You see, a God of the Bible, the God of the Bible, is a God of extreme love and care for His people, but He's a God of judgment as well. And that's what He says right here in this passage of Scripture. He says, I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. This shows us, my friend, that if we've created ourselves as an image of God that's more important than the true and living God, and that our thinking is more important than His thinking, then that's what we're likely to pass on down to our children and to our grandchildren. I'd like to suggest to you today that that is the very reason we have the mess that we're in today in this world, because we have not held God in His position as supreme power and authority, and we've failed to pass that down to our children. But there's hope, my friend. In verse 6 of Exodus chapter 20, He goes on to say, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. You see, God cares greatly what we think about Him. And God will punish all who do not always honor Him. Did you catch that? He will punish all those who do not always honor Him in their thoughts and in their words. Oh, my friend, if you come down to thinking about Him always, we know we don't do that. You see, we wake up in the morning and we're worried about what to put on or what to have for breakfast or how we're going to get the job done that's before us today. And very seldom do we, in fact, we just don't by nature stop and ask God's help. But He wants us to. He wants us to recognize that He is our helper. He's the one who has promised the deliverer. And He does not delight in punishing those who disobey Him, but His justice and His righteousness, His perfect character demands judgment for sin, and the payment for sin is death. He goes on to say in verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, and will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. You see, God wants us to always remember that he is the creator, and everything we have comes from him. And so we do not want to be using his name disrespectfully. As we've mentioned, in our last time together, the name of Adolf Hitler does not demand the disrespect that we have in using God's name in vain in our very country today. We're quick to curse everybody and everything that causes or brings itself crossway to our very heart and will. And God says that that's sin before him. Exodus 8 goes on to tell us, remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. And we're reminded in the book of James, it says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. God says that if we break one part of his law, that we're guilty before him. He goes on in verse 12 to say, honor thy father and mother. Oh, the psalmist says, oh, Lord, forgive me for the sins of my youth. Remember not the sins of my youth. You see, God cares greatly if children disobey and disrespect their parents. He will punish those who do not obey and respect their parents. Verse 13 reminds us, thou shalt not kill. You see, God will punish all murderers, my friend, whether they've been found guilty or not guilty in the courts of our day, or any other day for that matter. You see, because God is the one who gives life to people, and we need to be reminded that that the breaking of God's law is an offense to him. It's not just an offense to another person or another family. It's an offense to God, and we're guilty before God. And he will judge all sin, my friend, and he will judge all murders. You see, God also says that a person, any person, you and I, or anyone else who hates someone else, have actually murder in our hearts. That's what God sees right inside of us through his x-ray machine called his law, the Ten Commandments. And then he goes on to explain in verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. You see, God does not have a permissive attitude toward sexual sin such as we have in our society today. God condemns adultery, and he condemns all sexual relationships outside of marriage. And then he goes on to say, thou shalt not steal. You see, God is the one who gives the people the right to own things and will therefore punish anyone who steals. Oh, we're reminded, my friend, that God sees everything that goes on. He sees down into the very heart of mankind. He knows the very thoughts and intents of our heart. And people are guilty of stealing, even if we think about it and plan to do it, but do not carry through with it. You see, theft takes place in the heart before the action is carried out. And God sees the true condition of our heart. And he wants us to see how desperately wicked we are in our hearts before him. That's why he says, if you've broken one, you've broken them all. And if you're honest with yourself, you realize that we've broken more than one, if not all of them, at least when it comes down to what we think in our hearts. He reminds us that even to think on a woman and lust after her is the same as committing adultery. That's why he condemns all sexual relationships outside of marriage. And now he says, if you think about stealing, that's the same as stealing against me, because it's contrary to my very nature and perfect standard of righteousness. Verse 16 reminds us that God has a high standard about bearing false witness against our neighbor. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Have you ever lied? A little white lie, you say? Well, yeah, I misrepresented a person once. I lied about that person to get a better job or take advantage. Or one time I was backed into a corner and there was nothing I could do but lie. I had to protect myself. You see, the law of God looks right into our hearts and pierces it, divides the bone from the marrow. You see, it shows us what the thoughts and the intents of our heart are. Self-protection. You see, we're always looking out for ourselves, and we're quick to lie about another if it's expedient to our own cause. Well, God shows us that we're not guiltless, my friend, and he goes on to tell us about what his standard is concerning covetousness. And he goes on in verse 17 to say, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. You see, God gets right down into the idolatrous hearts that we truly are. That's represented in so many ways as we put the things that are important to us above how important He is. He calls covetousness equal to idolatry. Why? Because these things are more important to us than they are to Him. And they're more important to us than He is to us, you see. And He says that's idolatry. And thou shalt not covet. Well, once again, God shows us these things so that we'll see that we're naked before Him, my friend, that we don't have a leg to stand on. We are defenseless in ourselves, and the only way we can come to God is to agree with God about our sin and express, as the writers of these very passages of Scriptures have, that their only hope was salvation provided by God through the promised Deliverer. They had agreed in coming to God God's way as they were instructed. And now we see God taking another step, showing us even in more detail how separated we are from Him because of our sin in the Ten Commandments and the fact that that sin is in the very roots of our hearts. And He says that we're separated from Him by sin. And He goes on to explain through the building of the tabernacle in Exodus as we continue on in our study. Now, there are many things that we could stop and talk about in the book of Exodus as we see the Israelites continuing on their journey, and as God is continuing to lay the foundations of understanding for us to know who the Deliverer is and why He came, why it was important for Him to be promised to us, and how that we are helpless before Him and we cannot come to God except we come God's way. Now, as we go on into Exodus chapter 4, we begin to get a better picture of what mercy is and who needs it. You see, God goes to great extent to show us that He's a God of mercy. He has no pleasure in the death of the guilty, my friend. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but His justice demands it. But He provides mercy, and He explains to us who needs it. Now, we've already recognized that the Israelites could not keep their promises to God. Can you keep your promises to God? Oh, you say, I'm going to do better. I'm going to try to live up to the Ten Commandments. Well, you know what happens when we try to live up to the Ten Commandments and we ask God to help us to live up to it? Pretty soon we realize that we failed again. But that's where God's mercy comes in, you see. While God is holy and righteous and demands absolute justice, He also has a character trait of mercy, giving mercy to those who are in a desperate situation. And He communicates this mercy to you and I through His Word. Now we see that God spoke to the Israelites on the mountain of Sinai and told them His Ten Commandments. And the Lord did not want the Israelites to forget those. And He doesn't want you and I to forget them, you see. And so he told Moses to come up on the mountain again. And the Lord Himself planned to write His commandments on the two pieces of stone so that Moses could teach them to the Israelites. And they heard the law, but God intended to give them a permanent written record of His holy standard. Let's look at it in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 12. Read with me, if you will, please, in your Bible. Always have your Bible handy, and when you open your Bible, ask God to open your understanding as you look at it. Exodus chapter 24, verse 12 says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Come up to me into the mountain, and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone, and a law, and the commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them." Now you see, the thing that was unique about Moses is that he was in the habit now of obeying the Lord, and he went up into the mountain. He was the one who believed God when God revealed Himself in the burning bush as the I Am, the one that would always be with him, always has been, and always will be alive, and He says, "I am with you." Let's read verses 13 to 18. "And Moses rose up, and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain." Now we see that Joshua went along with him. My, what an experience for a younger man. "And he said unto the elders, Tarry ye here for us until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. And if any man have any matters to do, let them come unto him. And Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days, and the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now for 6 days, Joshua and Moses are up there in the cloud at the top of the mountain, waiting for God to reveal himself to us. Did you ever get tired of waiting for God to explain what he was doing in your life and what he wanted to do through the particular incident you're in? Well, that must be what Moses had in mind, or what went through his mind, at least while he's on the mountain. But my friend, we see the awesomeness of the presence of God here. I'm sure that he was thinking about God and his revelation of the commandments that were to be given to him in stone. And verse 17 said, "And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire upon the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went up into the midst of the cloud and get him up into the mountain. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights." Oh, the awesome presence of the Lord. And the people of Israel, the scripture tells us that when God had spoken to them, that they in fear, they got back away from the mountain, for they could see the glory of the Lord as a devouring fire. You see, God wants us to understand that he's not as you and I are, my friend. He's not limited to the sinful disputations that we have, that he's holy and that he's perfect and he's righteous and he's due our awesome respect. Now Joshua is Moses' assistant, and he's up there in the mountain with him. And God communicates to us, you see. He communicates to Israel, and through Israel to you and I. You'll remember that Israel, the nation of Israel that we know today as the Jewish nation, is the nation where God has preserved his word, and he has given to them the responsibility to keep it pure in its original writings. And from there we've had accurate translations to give us the accurate word of God. Right from that time to this, because God gave it to the Jewish people as a special job that he had assigned to them. And they were his witnesses, and they became the trumpeters of the truth of God to the rest of the world, even to you and I in our generation today. And that's why the Lord gave the Ten Commandments through Moses, and it was written on the tables of stone. And the Lord also explained to Moses other rules and customs that he commanded the Israelites to follow. You see, God was their king, and he told them everything he wanted them to do. And the Lord also wanted Moses and the people to do something very important. Now you remember that God, the Lord had given Israel his Ten Commandments. The Lord had agreed with Israel that if they obeyed his laws, then he would be with them and protect them and give them all that they needed. But if they disobeyed his laws, then the punishment was death. You see, the Lord knew that the Israelites were sinners and would not be able to always obey his commands. You see, God knew that they would disobey him, and that unless they had some way of escape, he would have to punish all of them. Now we see that even while Moses was on the mountain, that the people soon forgot about God and Moses, and they implored Aaron to build them a golden calf. Must have been the symbol of one of those Egyptian gods. And now they are reveling and living in sin, while God, in his holiness and righteousness, is giving Moses the very tablets of stone. But God knew that that would happen, you see. And because he loved them, he did not want to destroy them. Therefore, he told them to build a special place where he would live with them. And we know that place is the tabernacle. We'll see that in a moment in the Bible as we go on to chapter 25 of Exodus. You see, as God now further demonstrates himself to people, the people would learn how to approach their holy God without being destroyed. They couldn't come to him up on the mountain. Moses was given a special dispensation. But they knew that they were sinners, and the stone fence had been put at the foot of the mountain, and God warned them not to come forward, or they would be killed. And so they were to keep themselves and their animals back away. And we saw that as the fire on the mountain was given and demonstrated as the picture of God's holiness to these people, and the trumpet blast got louder and louder and louder, and the earth began to quake and shake, that these people moved back away and realized that their sin had separated them from a righteous and holy God whose demand for payment for sin was death. Now we see Moses up on the mountain and he's given the Ten Commandments. God has given him the Ten Commandments and he tells him what he wants him to do concerning this tabernacle. In verse 1 of chapter 25, the Lord speaks again. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. Now I hear a lot of regular complaints about offerings in churches. People think that's what it's all about in money. That's all the preacher wants is money. But my friend, here's the example of God telling people to give. But the criteria was of a willing heart. You know, God doesn't want your dirty money if you have an unwilling heart, my friend. It's not going to gain you any merit, so keep it to yourself. But God wants those who do his work to do it willingly. And it says, of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, shall ye take up my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take them, gold and silver and brass, and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen, and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red, and badger skins and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil, and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And he'll explain that as we go along at a later time. And let them make me a sanctuary, and that I may dwell among them. So you see, now they're given a special charge to make God a dwelling place in their presence, a place where his holiness would be recognized and that their sinfulness would be recognized and would be cared for in the way that God had demonstrated up to this time. Now, this didn't mean that God would no longer be everywhere all at the same time. You see, even when he came to live in this special place called the tabernacle, God would continue to be everywhere all at once. This special place was built so that man could learn how God must be approached. You see, we can't just come to him our own way. We're sinners separated from him. And God had them build the tabernacle in just exactly the way that he commanded. You remember that God doesn't let us come our own way on anything. God didn't let Adam and Eve come to him in their fig leaf clothing. No, God had a clothing for them that he provided. And we remember that when Cain and Abel came to God, that they had to come according to God's way with the blood sacrifice of the lamb. And those who believed God from that first example of the provision of the clothing for Adam and Eve came to God God's way, and God accepted them. That's why God accepted Abel, and he rejected Cain, because Cain wanted to come his own way. And we'll remember that when Noah built the ark, it had to be built exactly the way that God told him to do it. Now we see God giving specific instructions again about how people were to approach him, because he's holy and he cannot stand sin in his presence, and he wants us to come to him, but he insists that we come to him his way, because we're sinners and we're under the penalty of death. You see, the law of God abides on us all. Now in verse 9, God says to Moses, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. So God is giving specific instructions again, see? Now the Hebrew word used for tabernacle means tent, or dwelling place, or home. And everything in this place had to be built exactly as the Lord told Moses when he was up there on the mountain. You see, once again, it had to be done God's way. Remember that God cannot accept somebody's own provision for coming to him. God couldn't accept Cain because he wouldn't come God's way. And Noah believed God, and he built the ark exactly as God had told him. And God accepted him and saved him and his whole family, you see. Now we cannot tell God how we're going to come to him. And we must come to God in the way that he teaches us through the Bible. You see, that's the lesson of the tabernacle as we're going into it here. The Israelites were walking back to the land from which their forefathers had come. And the tabernacle had to be built in a special way because they were going to be moving around for a while. And it had to be light and it had to be portable. And therefore, God told them to build most of the tabernacle with materials made from skins and from goat's hair. And their tents were also made of these same type of materials. Now the Word of God describes in details the making of the tabernacle and how very important it was. The critical point, however, of the tabernacle was the two rooms that were to be in the middle of the court. These two rooms were the focal point of God's instruction to and the teaching to the people of the holiness of His presence. And so everything had to be done just the way that God was describing to Moses, and they would have to build it just that way. The first room, which was to be entered from the outside, was called the holy place, or a separate place. For you see, God is holy and perfect and righteous, and He's set apart from sinners, my friend. It was a room set apart by God to be used only for Him, and it was to be used only by God's chosen priests when they were serving God. Now, we'll study more about the priests in a little while. The second room, the inner room, was even more important. This was called the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. That is, the most separate room in God's house. This room was set apart just for God, except for once a year when the high priest, whom we'll study about in a little bit, was allowed to enter. You see, God's presence would be inside this room. And this was the special room in the tabernacle where God promised to live in the center of the Israelites' camp. Now, once again, we see God preparing them for His presence as He gives them specific instructions as to what's to be in that room. Read with me in Exodus chapter 25, verses 10 and 11. "And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits shall be the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits shall be the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shalt thou overlay it, and thou shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about." The Lord is directing Moses here to make a special box, a very special place, box which was to be placed inside the second room. You see, the most holy place is where this box was to be, and this was to be the room where God was to live. And the Lord told Moses that this box, called the Ark of the Covenant, must be made from wood of a particular tree which was chosen by God. And God told them that after they made the Ark of the Covenant, they were to cover it with gold. Now let's read on in verse 17 of chapter 25. "And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be the length of it, and 1.5 cubits shall be the breadth of it." God is telling Moses here to make the lid of this box of pure gold. Of the Ark of the Covenant was to be, the lid was to be of pure gold, and place it on top of the ark in the inner room. And the lid was to be known as the mercy seat. You see, the mercy seat was the most important part of the whole tabernacle. This was the place where God promised to live with sinful Israelites and show them mercy. You see, mercy is God's provision for sinners to escape the punishment they deserve from their sins. Now, once again, we see that God didn't have to do this. But because of His love, my friend, He goes to great extent to demonstrate to the Israelites and also to you and I today that He is a God of mercy, and that coming into His presence is not just a casual relationship. It's one of awesome respect and awesome recognition of His holiness. My friend, we don't deserve any part of God's presence, but He's reaching out to us and showing us now how that sinners can escape the punishment they deserve for their sins. And He's telling Moses to build the golden mercy seat that is to sit on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Oh, my friend, once again, God is teaching that the only way we can come to Him is His way. And that's what these lessons are all about. That's what Bible Foundations is all about, is to show us the way to God. Now, would you join me again next time as we look to God's further revelation to us about His holiness and how we may approach Him as we continue our study the next time.